right. Let's begin with a short reading. If you would turn to Isaiah. Will somebody read 40 verses 1 through 5 and somebody else read Isaiah 46 through 11? Anyone? Whatever. Chip, you shouldn't have spoke.
Thanks for volunteering.
1 through 5, Chip.
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the deserts prepare the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for your God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of Jehovah will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. And the mouth of Jehovah has spoken.
Thank you. Mark, will you read 8 through 11?
The voice said,
or 6 through 11.
The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof, as is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, thou bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young.
Thank you. That's the section of Isaiah that we've covered so far. The next will be, and I'm guessing we'll get to this next week, will be Isaiah 40, 12 through the end of the chapter. So we've been talking about this section and how it's used a number of times in the New Testament. Right now we happen to be in 1 Peter. So if you would turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. And I'll read, starting at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Last time we rushed through a discussion of all the way from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, chapter 2, verse 12. And so we went through and we identified a great number of echoes. Some of them language, some of them actual quotations. Remember, we had essentially four quotations from Isaiah in those verses. Three of them, multiple words, one of them very short. And now it's time, let's now that we've done that, let's look at the questions, which we didn't quite get to because we were walking through the material last time. So, and these are questions you're often going to want to ask whenever you see what is potentially a reference to the Old Testament. So first of all, is this a quotation or allusion? An allusion, this is in verse 24 of chapter 1. Quotation or is it just an allusion? Anyone? This is clearly a quotation. There's multiple words here, and it's quite clearly not just an allusion. It is most definitely a quotation. Okay, very good. Now, as we discussed last time, you know, question, what aspect of the worldview portrayed in Isaiah 46 through 8 does Peter import here into 1 Peter 1:24? And I think given the numerous things in it, the answer is all of it, or at least a lot of it. He's pulling those things in, not just the verses themselves, but as he quotes more from Isaiah, but even not just quoting, but other things that, fit with not just the words, but the ideas in Isaiah 40. It's in Peter's brain. It's echoing all through 1 Peter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Now, what is often, you know, the more interesting question is this, and I'll let you guys answer some of this. In what way has Peter updated the worldview and the fulfillment of that text, right? Because the New Testament authors, sometimes they use them and they don't update anything. It's just according to its original uses, it is exactly the same. But what here, what is different, right? He's looking at these people he's writing to, and he's seeing their salvation as a fulfillment, ultimately, of Isaiah chapter 40, verses, what is that, 4, 5, and 6? 6, 7, and 8. What has he updated? What's different? Okay, that's a huge one, right? Jesus is now very central to this. In Isaiah chapter 40, there is no Jesus explicitly there. You get a little later in the servant psalms, which the Christians will identify and say, see, Jesus. But we're not there yet in Isaiah. This is something that Peter absolutely brings in. Salvation is once again from God, but it is through Jesus. So there's your biggest, you know, biggest transformation right there. What else has he really updated in this and seen as not just different, but greater than what you would have seen in Isaiah? Anything else?
In the end of verse 25, he identifies the word as the gospel.
That's right. In this way, I mean, was there a gospel in Isaiah 40? There actually was the same, you know, the word preach the good news. That actually happens several times in that passage that we read. If you look especially towards the last, if I recall correctly, the last of the three sections, you got O Zion, herald of good news, and I believe it's Jerusalem, herald of good news. This is the exact same language, and so you're right. He's basically saying that the gospel in Isaiah, it's not just for them. This is the gospel in Isaiah was looking forward to the gospel, which is proclaimed in the message about Jesus Christ. So, absolutely. Anything else? Now, and we'll see another quotation in a minute that I think will clarify this a little bit. Another thing we can see is this letter is probably being read by a great number of Gentiles. All right? This is very different than Isaiah. Isaiah, the promise there was not a promise to Gentiles. All right, that was a promise to the Jews. Well, in a sense, there was a promise to Gentiles, but the promise there was they were going to be defeated. Not a promise of deliverance, not a promise of salvation, but a promise of you think you're powerful, but God is going to blow on you, and when his breath blows on you, you will wither and you will die because you are nothing compared to God. That was essentially the message for the Gentiles at that point because they were oppressing the people of God. That's different here. Turn to John 7. I believe it's verse 35. So starting in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And, of course, he's talking about his death and his, more importantly, his exaltation. Can they follow him? Well, no. But they don't get it. So then they say, well, the Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? And so they don't get it. But it's the same thing. It's once again the word, you know, dispersion. That's what's showing up here in 1 Peter. And so this is among the Greeks. There were very likely, you know, believing Jews in these areas. You know, as Paul went around his ministry, where did he go first? He always went to the synagogue, right? He goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel to them. He essentially, he does what Peter is doing with this quotation, except he did with everything. He's going and updating them, essentially. He's saying, hey, you've been reading Isaiah. I got something to tell you. This is what Isaiah was actually talking about, and various other things. That's what Paul's doing. Of course, Peter's writing to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is, you know, Asia Minor. This is, Paul spent a great deal of time in Asia Minor. So these very well could be Paul's churches that Peter's writing to, churches that Paul had founded. And so that's a big update, right? Greeks, not just Jews. So then in chapter, and our question number 4, in Isaiah the text says word of God, but here it says word of the Lord. So Peter is paraphrasing. But like Isaiah 40 verse 8, 1 Peter is also not talking about Scripture. What is the reference to word? And as you mentioned earlier, this is a reference to the gospel proclamation itself. This is not word, but just message. Peter isn't passing along. The gospel he's preaching isn't explicitly written down in Scripture, because Jesus' name is not explicitly written down in the Old Testament, at least in this sense. He's talking about the gospel proclamation, the word that's coming from them, from Jesus, to the people. And finally, what can we learn from this about how we are to use the Old Testament? We discussed this some last time as well. One thing we should be, whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to always be thinking about not only its original context, but how it has been updated, it has been changed, there is a fulfillment in it that was greater than what Moses was writing or what the prophets were writing. That's something we should do as well. And it also means that there is obviously a very big place for the Old Testament within, you know, the uses of Christians, right? It's the Old Testament is not just a Jewish text. It is absolutely a Christian text. The new does not replace the old. Of course, that's not a problem here. We know that. We've spent quite a bit of time studying the Old Testament. So that's 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Sometimes you get this where the quotation is surrounded by all sorts of other allusions, and sometimes other quotations. Sometimes you don't get quite this much, and it's just quoting the verse to accomplish something, and we'll probably see that very soon, as in whenever we talk about James. So, any questions, thoughts on Isaiah and 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 before we move on?
Well, the quotation they both use about man-made grass, mm-hmm. like flowers that fade away.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's since the fall, man is, man's glory has been fleeting and temporal. God
yes.
is eternal. But after the atonement of Christ, God restores the glory of man to him.
That is true.
Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah, because there seems to be a point there that he's making that the good news of the gospel and what its promises are, they're not perishable. They're imperishable.
That's right. Why are they, and why are they imperishable? Because ultimately, God is behind the promises, right? That's like in Isaiah, why was the promise to bring the exiles out of exile not perishable?
Because
God promised it, right? Now, you are totally right, Chip. In some sense, the fall is being countered, right? And in that sense, as men and women become more like Jesus, they become more like God. And absolutely, they walk away from the fall and walk towards the glory that is ultimately being reserved for the children of God. So it is it is absolutely imperishable because God is renewing his people. He's solving the problem in Jesus. He is finally solving the problem in Jesus that Adam started because Adam and Eve sinned. Therefore, death came into the world. Jesus is solving this. How do you solve death? You solve death by resurrection. Imperishable salvation.
The real mystery of all that was preordained and predestinated. That's really hard to explain.
Mm-hmm. It's very hard to understand. But it's true. Anything else? Okay. I want to rewind. Turn to Luke, chapter 3. The order to do this would really have been last week, but I wanted to cover the exposition of 1 Peter 1:1 through part of 2 in one chunk. So I decided to put this off. He is not happy about going to Luke, but we're going anyway. All right. This is an exercise. We're going to accomplish something different here. This is more for information, more for letting you see something that you're going to see multiple times when you're doing any study like this, because we're paying a great deal of attention to the Old Testament text as it's used in the New. This is more around Bible study specifically than it is about Isaiah at all. So here's an exercise. I want Edward and Jason. All right. Edward, turn to Isaiah 40. Jason, Luke 3. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to go through the quotation of Luke. So, chapter 40, verses... is it 3, I think? Yeah. Verse 3. I want you to read it a statement at a time. Not a verse at a time, but a statement at a time. Okay? Edward, you first.
The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness.
Okay. Jason?
The voice of one calling in the desert.
Okay.
Prepare ye the way of Jehovah.
Prepare the way for the Lord.
Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Make straight paths for him.
Every valley shall be exalted.
Every valley shall be filled in.
Every mountain and hill shall be made low.
Every mountain and hill made low.
The crooked shall be made straight.
The crooked roads shall become straight.
The rough places plain.
The rough ways smooth.
The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed.
And all mankind will see God's salvation.
And all flesh shall see it together.
Once again, his is over.
Jehovah has spoken it.
Okay. So what was your last phrase?
And all mankind will see God's salvation.
Okay. The Old Testament, though, as you're reading in the ESV, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh will see it together. There is no word for salvation. That phrase isn't quite there. Let's say you're reading along and you notice this. You're reading in Luke. You're like, hey, I'm going to go check out this quote in Isaiah. So you go check out the quote and you go, this is different. Sometimes it's a single word, you go, hey, but sometimes it's a whole phrase. That phrase isn't quite there. Open question. I've looked into this, but how do you solve this? What do you do? Do you go, who cares? Or what?
Equate.
What's that?
You equate them and you get more insight.
You equate them and you get more insight. That. So in other words, well, you could say that another way, I guess. You could see what Luke is saying is clearly a valid interpretation of exactly what's in Isaiah. That is certainly true. But the phrase isn't there. But you could just do it that way and say, it's good enough, and we'll go with it and combine them and get more knowledge. What else could you possibly do here?
With the Septuagint? See, that he was quoting from...
Yes, that's a good idea. So I did happen to bring... my Septuagint today. So now we discussed the Septuagint last time, and Septuagint was a translation, roughly 3rd century BC, by multiple people, of the Old Testament from Hebrew, mostly Aramaic, a little bit, into Greek. So let me read it there and see what we have to say. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and all the crooked ways shall become straight, and the rough place shall become plains, and the glory of the Lord shall appear, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, because the Lord has spoken. Okay. So that is ultimately the first step in the answer. Whenever you're seeing quotations and you're like, this doesn't seem to be quite the word, the wording that if you look in the ESV or KJV or whatever, that doesn't seem to be quite the wording. So Septuagint is often the first place to look. That's not always going to solve the problem, but in many cases it will. And that's why I bring it up here. Not only because this is the case here, but this is probably going to be the case in other quotes from Isaiah. It's certainly the case in other quotes of the Old Testament and the New. So, okay. So we've now established where it comes from. Likely, right? I looked at it, and it is practically word for word. This is clearly a quotation of the Septuagint. All right? So now what? Do you move on? Do you have questions? Does this bother people? Some people it might bother. Some people it won't. What do you do next? Well, at the very least, from an understanding standpoint, ask this question. Why might the author be using the Septuagint? For Luke, the answer is probably simple. Is Luke is a Gentile, right? I mean, maybe Luke knows Hebrew. Maybe Luke knows Aramaic. Chances are he doesn't know a lot if he does, but you know, who knows? It's possible. But it is entirely reasonable, and really what to be most expected is if Luke, a Gentile, is needing to pull a quotation from the Old Testament, where is he going to turn? He's going to do exactly what we're generally going to do. We're going to look for the Bible in our translation, and we're going to pull it from there. Now, if you may recall, whenever we compared Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is one of the few things that occurs in all four. The quotation was significantly longer in Luke. All right. Now, most people generally think that there is some dependency within the Gospels. Like, the typical opinion is Mark was written first. This isn't universal, but the typical opinion these days is Mark was written first. Then Matthew used Mark and built out a lot of it, left some of it out. And then Luke either used Mark independently or used both Matthew and Mark and did his account. Now, Luke, we know, was doing that. He explicitly says when he's writing these things, he's pulling in accounts. Of course, he has to. He wasn't there with Jesus. He's not one of the disciples. He had no choice. This is quite normal for him to do this, because where else is he going to get his information? So Luke, let's say Luke there is using Mark. And he wants to include more of the Isaiah quote. Well, obviously he can't pull it from Mark, because it's not there. So what does he do? Like, he grabs his copy of the Bible, which of course would have been the Old Testament, or at least what part he had, pulls it open, takes more of the quotation, and writes it down. Okay? This totally makes sense. Right? This is a really good historical circumstance. We'd understand that this could totally happen. Okay, cool. But then we're left with, well, we have a different wording. Which ones, are we bothered with the question, which one is right? All right. Bill, what do you want to say?
Maybe isn't he writing it? I mean, he is a Gentile, but he's writing it to Gentile man as well.
Mm-hmm.
So even if he had some knowledge of Hebrew or Aramaic, the person that he's writing it to would have access to the Greek language. So he quotes that one, so that the person reading it will have access to it.
That entirely makes sense.
And I noticed this in Cambodia a lot. Like, especially during translation work of just books, mm-hmm. not Bible books, but things that people have written. In English, you can just refer to like half of the verse, and it sort of triggers it in our mind, and we know exactly where he's going with it. But in Cambodian, that doesn't work the same way. so we often had to quote more of it than what the original English had. So, like, here it seems like the Septuagint has more, or he's quoting more than what Mark would have. I don't know if that's why.
That's entirely plausible, though. No, that does actually make a great deal of sense. I hadn't thought of it that way, but no, that does. And also, you know, to go along with that, a Jewish audience who is very steeped in the Old Testament and probably on promises of Isaiah is going to need less. But if you're a Gentile audience who may have just converted recently, then more of a quotation to pull them in and give them more context. So yeah, that entirely makes sense. This is something that you're going to definitely see throughout your study of the New Testament. So I wanted to go ahead and talk about it because I wanted to raise the question and quite explicitly discuss this. And the reason why, and you know, part of me just wants to just say, forget it, combine them just like you did. Let's just combine them, get the full meaning. I actually think ultimately that's the best approach. Take them both, see it, and go, okay, that's interesting. And really see what both have to say. That being said, this makes some people uncomfortable. All right? And so I wanted to go and bring it up, since it does make some people uncomfortable. And ultimately, I think a lot of that comes by how you approach things. All right? How you essentially approach a doctrine of Scripture. All right? Let's take it out of that subject and bring it to another. All right? Have you ever been in the situation where you are listening to a preacher, teacher of some sort, and they are explaining something, and they say they state a doctrine, and they make a quotation of the Scriptures, and that doctrine is very clear. All right, and then they say, therefore, this must be true, and this other thing must be true, and this other thing must be true as well. Okay, where they are making a point and then making logical argumentation based off of that. All right, reality is you all have seen that, and if you've done any teaching, you've probably done it. We've all done it. This is actually fairly normal for people to do. The problem with that is sometimes X is true, where you're taking it after that Y and Z may not necessarily be the full story. I think this happens a lot with the doctrine of Scripture. People approach the Scripture and they say, okay, God, is God true? Is God going to lie to us? No, God's not going to lie to us. That makes no sense. God's not going to lie to us. Therefore, I'm going to make a number of assumptions. Like, for example, whenever you see an article by a journalist and they're quoting a source, like a book, all right, do you expect that to be accurate? You would. If they misquote it and you notice, you're going to go, wait a minute. That's not what this says. That's what we're used to. When somebody's quoting, this is exactly what we're used to. Some people will bring that to this discussion and go, and just make the assumption before ever seeing something like this. They'll make this assumption and go, well, obviously, if God is true and the Scriptures are true, then if there's ever a quotation of the Old Testament in the New, it will match word for word what's in the Old Testament. It's a reasonable assumption once you make the first assertion. The problem is, as we read quite clearly here, that assumption doesn't work. Because then you read the text and go, wait a minute, it's a little different. And it's not just translation different, right? Like when we were reading Isaiah earlier, I think you were both reading out of the KJV. There's a few words swapped around. Like I think KJV mentioned voice crying in the desert and then make a way in the wilderness, and ESV has it swapped. That's just translation stuff. There's no actual difference there. They just essentially desert and wilderness are basically synonymous, and they just switch them because they don't want to see desert twice because that sounds redundant. So they use two different words. That's just translation. This is not just translation. So here's generally how I take things. All right, this is a switch I've made as I've gone on longer in my study. Whenever I was younger in the faith, I totally went the other day. I would read somebody. Pick a person. My people were John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper. Those were my first big three people that just really, and a lot of Calvin too. I would read this and they would make these statements, and then I'd start applying this everywhere. And this is something of a flawed approach. Because what you really, I really think the better approach is to say, not, here's a general statement which can probably apply in all of these different ways. Instead, say, here's a general statement that's a good guide. Now let me look to see what the scripture actually says. And then turn around and say, wait a minute, that may be generally true, but it doesn't have this implication. For the doctrine of Scripture, I think this is very important. All right, you can come up with a doctrine of Scripture in your head, and you can essentially create and say, this, because God is true, this is exactly how He would write His Bible. Okay? It's exactly what God would sovereignly choose to do. And then you read the Scripture, and you see this right here. This is quite clearly not the same text in Luke that is in at least the Hebrew manuscripts we have for Isaiah. So what do you do? Well, you can freak out about it, because you've made this, you know, you've constructed this set of arguments that this is how it has to be. Or you can go, okay, my set of arguments don't quite fit what is actually in the text. And so instead you turn it around and say, what's the nature of Scripture? Well, you figure it out by actually looking at Scripture and what it actually does. So that's my general approach to things. And it really, it especially applies to the doctrine of Scripture, I think, for a lot of us, because we come from some of us come from Southern fundamentalist and evangelicalism. Sometimes those things they say are true, sometimes those things they say are false, and they lead you in ways that make that for me, when I was younger, would have gone, whoa, how could this possibly be? This is not according to my assumptions. Well, okay, it wasn't. Therefore, I changed my assumptions. That's just what you got to do. This is the way it is with all doctrine. If you got a way of thinking and it doesn't quite fit, change your thinking. There's something wrong there. Okay? God, in this particular issue, in terms of what was God's standard for Old Testament quotation, there it is, right there. It doesn't matter what your theoretical understanding of that might be based on reading all Scripture is inspired. Okay, therefore, X. No. That statement's still true, but your assumptions based on that were wrong. So therefore, fix. So get used to this. This is something that you will certainly see. And in most cases, the explanation is fairly logical. And in a lot of these cases, it is this very one. They were using the Septuagint. And it's different. In many cases, it's, you know, he might have just been quoting from memory. And so he mentioned four phrases. In the Old Testament, there was five. Well, he mentioned four. Why did he leave it out? He was getting from memory. He may not have remembered to put that one in there. Or maybe the manuscripts he used in his Bible didn't have it. Or he's using the Septuagint. All of those are reasonable things. And so you're going to see that as you study the New Testament. All right, this is very similar to the issue that we've seen many times before, at least those of us who've been studying together for a while. Whenever you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all right, there will be some cases when you have parallel accounts where you go, clearly, Mark and Matthew are talking about the same thing, but they're quoting Jesus, and Jesus' words are slightly different between the two. All right? Some of it you can go, well, Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic. Some of it's probably translation. Sometimes you're going to go, okay, this is not just translation. This seems a little bit different. Remember, for all doctrine, we're essentially going with what God revealed. What has God revealed? What we actually have in the text. So don't put more of a burden on the New Testament in terms of how it should be quoting the Old Testament. Don't put more of a burden than it itself has. Go with it. All right? And look for this kind of thing. It's interesting. And whenever you're doing an interpretation, you'll see it sometimes and you'll be like, whoa. Now, if you don't do what we're doing, and if you just read the quotation but never go back and look at the original, often it's hard to see. This one, I noticed. Because I've been reading Isaiah 40 a lot recently, and so therefore I read through this and go, wait a minute, I don't remember seeing that. Well, that's the nature of our study. So, yeah.
And I think, like, we do this all the time, and it's totally acceptable. Like, let's say I told Roy, we need to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Can you get somebody and go move the pulpit and move the table and move the chairs so that we can be ready? And Roy goes, okay. And then he says, Connor, Bill says we need to prepare stuff for the Lord's Supper. But he doesn't say, We need to move the pulpit. We need to move the chairs. We need to move the table. Even though I told him that, what he told Connor is still accurate of what I told him to do, even though he didn't repeat everything that I said. Isn't that what we see happening
yes.
in the scripture? What they said is accurate, even what Mark says is accurate, what Matthew says is accurate, even though they might not be saying the same degree of detail. Or they're saying what they saw. And what somebody else saw, maybe like he sometimes, there were two people there, and the other one said there were three. Well, it doesn't mean that one of them was wrong. He only saw two, and he saw three. I mean, the possibility is there. It's just depending on the degree of detail that we're expecting, you know.
Yeah, the problem here is really our expectations. The problem is not here in the text, I don't think. It's what are we looking to see? And sometimes we're just looking to see, well, our concept of journalism, our concept of correctness. And as it turns out, God's is much more important than ours. But yeah, we do that all the time. And I agree, they do the same thing.
Well, and when we do it, we don't think Roy didn't tell him correctly.
Yeah, we don't.
He did. He told him what I told him to do.
Absolutely. Okay, we are out of time. I'll stick around for discussion if you guys want to discuss this more. You may or may not. If you have children or whatever to attend to, feel free to do so. So, anybody else want to say anything else about this or Peter? Yes, Evan.
Well, this isn't exactly the way, but the principle we talk about often in our church that we sometimes call the apostolic hermeneutic, and it's just kind of the idea that the newest is better. And I don't mean like an iPhone 6 is better than an iPhone 4. Maybe it is. But whenever an apostle of Christ interprets an Old Testament scripture, because we're Christians, we have this presupposition that that's a perfect commentary. And I can remember hearing some sermons when I was a boy where a preacher gave an interpretation of an Old Testament text that was different from like the way that Paul or Peter interpreted it. And as I look back on that now, I think those preachers were wrong, because we believe that we have revelation of the quality of Scripture through the holy apostles, then we have to believe that whenever Peter says this is that about Joel, that no further commentary is needed on those verses. The code's been broken. You know? So anybody who comes along and tries to say the open interpretation of these verses in Joel is something besides what Peter says, that a Christian response to that should be, that's wrong. So,
yep.
Probably not as, but a hermeneutical principle, probably not directly applicable to quotations. But.
It's a good principle. Agreed.
Well, and where a preacher might, like, because Paul comments on something in the Old Testament, he may have not said all there is to say about that. But everything that he did say, we can't come up with a different interpretation, but we might could comment on it further, going along with his interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Any other points of discussion? Okay. All right, so next week we will, I think we're going to jump to James. That's right, James 1, 10, and 11, and then Matthew 24, 35. And if we complete all that in time, we will go back to Isaiah and study verses 12 through 31, and there's no way we'll get through that next time. So we've still got a couple weeks' worth of notes here, I think, to discuss. So, All right. Frank, you close us in prayer.
Father, we are so thankful for your word and the many truths and the teachings it gives to us. And we ask that you would make us good scholars in looking at different interpretations or different translations to get a better meaning of it. We ask you to give us the grace to be diligent in that, to study our word every day. Study your word every day. We are thankful for this time together. We're thankful for Eric making this presentation and giving us the lesson. And we ask you now to bless us as we go to our service to worship you and exalt you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah. This is a great little book. If anybody wants to get a copy, New English Translation of the Septuagint. You know, all of your Old Testament translations are not of the Septuagint. They are of, you know, 99% of the time they are the Hebrew text. This is a translation of the Greek Old Testament. So it's very useful.